Hear now God's word from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we pick up once again our study of the book of Hebrews, this magnificent, Holy Spirit-inspired presentation of Christ in all of his superiority designed to buttress our faith, I pray that you would use your word to encourage us in the salvation of Christ, to enable us to persevere all the more in our faith, in our love, in our looking to Christ. Work powerfully in our hearts, even in our very thinking this morning through the preaching of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. And I seek the unction of your spirit. Amen and amen. Well, at the beginning of this year, we began a new sermon series on the book of Hebrews. But now we've had a several month break since we last studied this wonderful book, leaving off at the end of chapter 3. And so I've concluded that a really good way to resume our series on Hebrews here would be to spend today as well as next Sunday reviewing the first three chapters, reviewing where we've already been, so that we can kind of be up to speed as we then proceed on into Hebrews chapter 4. And really, a review like this should be a joy. Not only because, if you're like me, your memory isn't all that great, but it should also be a joy because of the sheer excellence, the sheer glory of what's presented here in Hebrews chapter 1 through 3. And besides, don't we reread our Bibles again and again and again and even again? And as we do that, we experience more and more of God's blessings the more his word works its way through the Holy Spirit into our hearts and souls and thinking and faith. And so can you guess why even review chapter 1? Well, if you're like me, and I don't know about you, but for me, I have become captivated by Hebrews chapter 1. I keep going over its presentation of Christ in my thinking, in my thoughts. Because chapter 1, well, the whole book, of course, the whole Bible, but chapter 1 unfolds such an incredibly high view of Jesus Christ in his deity. Chapter 1, in fact, is a heavy hitter in the Bible when it comes to presenting Christ so gloriously as God, and thus as presenting Christ as incomparably superior over anything or anyone else you might look to for help, for salvation.
In fact, this morning here in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to see Christ's superiority to save in 8 different glorious, majestic, powerful ways. Chapter 1 is just packed with glorious truths about Jesus Christ, especially in His deity, in His superiority. And really, the whole first major portion of Hebrews is presenting Christ in His superiority over anything else. So, let's begin this review where we began previously by asking the question, what is Hebrews? What kind of a book of the Bible is this? Do you perhaps recall? Well, if you look near the end of Hebrews, over in chapter 13, verse 22, we discover what it is when the author writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So Hebrews is a word of exhortation. In other words, Hebrews, rather than being a letter, like the epistle of Paul, the letter of Paul, let's say, to the Galatians or whatever, Hebrews is a very powerful written sermon. In fact, its very style indicates that it was originally indicated to be delivered orally as a moving, heart-stirring sermon. And it's designed to urge persecuted Christians to look to Jesus and His supreme superiority as their great hope in the midst of confusion and suffering. In fact, you know, we could title what I often refer to as the book of Hebrews, we could call it the Sermon to the Hebrews, since it is a sermon. And since Hebrews is a sermon, then of course Hebrews makes use of scripture texts. But since the New Testament had not been written at this point, or at least most of the New Testament had not been written, Hebrews does what even the apostles in the book of Acts do, and even Paul in his epistles does. Hebrews makes use of the Old Testament as its sermon text. And that may surprise some Christians because we can tend to focus exclusively on the New Testament and say, the New Testament is where Christ is found. No. Christ is found through the entire Bible. And so even in the book of Acts, when the apostles are proclaiming Christ, they're using the Old Testament to proclaim Christ. And so even the book of Hebrews, this New Testament sermon is using the Old Testament scriptures to present Christ in all of His glory. Now, again, Hebrews is written to suffering believers, and they needed the type of encouragement which Hebrews offers. They were experiencing persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of the persecution for their faith in Christ, they were tempted to do something which we all would be tempted to do, and maybe even you, maybe with friends, maybe in the workplace or somebody. If people start talking down about Christ, our temptation is to sort of be silent. In a sense, almost communicating, "Oh, I'm not a believer. You know, don't get down on me." And so what was going on with these Hebrew Christians is that they were tempted to abandon Christ and the Christian faith. In fact, they were tempted specifically to return to the Jewish religion with all of its rituals and types and shadows and daily priestly sacrifices as a way to escape the persecution. We believe this was especially a Jewish persecution. And so they were tempted to return to Judaism to escape the persecution for their having embraced Christ as the promised Messiah. And so Hebrews, on the one hand, beautifully argues that Christ is in fact superior. In fact, He is surpassingly superior to any of the Old Testament rituals or sacrifices. He's superior even to Old Testament great figures as Moses. Imagine that. Christ is superior to Moses. So why return to Moses? Why return to the sacrifices if Christ is superior? And so what Hebrews is then is a faith-building argument that Jesus Christ is incomparably greater to absolutely anything else or anyone else one might look to for their help and their salvation. That's what Hebrews is about. Christ is vastly superior to anything else or anyone else you might look to for your salvation. And Hebrews begins immediately in the first four verses of chapter 1, and this is part of what has had me so caught up in it, along with all those Old Testament quotations that follow. This is part of what has me so caught up with chapter 1. Here we have eight faith-building, breathtaking presentations of the superiority of Christ. So let's begin, and I know I've said this before, sermons should really only have three, maybe four points because you can get kind of lost in it. Well, here we have eight ways, and we could probably even dig out more, in which Christ is superior. So just go with it because it's so awesome. So let's begin with the first superiority of Christ, which is that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Verse 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, let yourself glory in this, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Please, please understand, the plea of Hebrews is this. Please don't return to the old covenant religion. Please don't forsake Christ and God's glorious revelation through Christ. Think about it. Christ is who? Christ is the Son of God come down to earth from heaven. You can't have any greater revelation than the revelation of somebody coming from God the Father to earth to reveal God and salvation to us. His revelation puts everything together for us. We don't need anything more. And it says here, God has spoken to us through his Son or by his Son. There is no other possible prophet, Old Testament or otherwise, who can even begin to hold a candle to the revelation from God's own Son come down from heaven. In other words, God's revelation comes into a sharp and clear focus in Christ. There's nothing more to add regarding salvation or what we really need to know regarding God and even his wrath over our sin. There's nothing more to add regarding how to enter into God's love. There's nothing more to add regarding how to enter into God's love, his warmth, his salvation, his acceptance. Christ's revelation is final and complete. So the first wonderful superiority of Christ that's presented here is his revelation as the Son come down from heaven. Second, Christ is superior in that he is to inherit the entire universe. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, H-E-I-R, heir of all things. So let's once again think about the Old Testament for a moment. What was it that God's people, that Israel, inherited in the Old Testament? Well, their inheritance through God's covenant promise to Abraham was the promised land, the land of Palestine. But you see, in Hebrews later, it's going to even bring this point out, that the promised land never satisfied anybody in the Old Testament. And that's because even the promised land, Israel, the land of Palestine, was a mere shadow of what God ultimately intends for his people, which is the entire earth, which is in the entire universe, becoming heaven and the curse removed. So the argument is, why return to Old Testament Israel with merely a small plot of land in the Middle East? In chapter 11, the author brings this out when he says in verse 16,
But as it is, they, that's the Old Testament saints, but as it is, they desire a better country than Palestine. That is, a heavenly one. You see? So, Christ is superior in that he is going to inherit the entire universe. Moving on. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Christ is superior as the radiance of the glory of God. That's incredible. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Think of the sun shining up in the sky each day. We would never behold its glorious radiance. We would never see the sun's brilliance. We would never experience the life-giving warmth from the sun up there in the sky unless its rays traveled across the expanse from the sun to planet Earth. We'd never be aware. Likewise, when you read of Christ come from heaven, crossing that expanse separating heaven from earth, when you read of Christ coming from heaven to earth in the Gospels, you are beholding the manifestation of the glory of God. God having journeyed from heaven to earth. In fact, you are beholding, when you read through the Gospel, the glory of God's presence on earth walking amongst men. And perhaps Christ, as the radiance of the glory of God, is most clearly seen in his transfiguration, found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It's as if God just sort of moved aside for a moment the veil that was sort of veiling, shielding the apostles from the resplendent glory of the Son of God. And so when you consider that Christ then, number three, that's what we're in, number three, when you consider that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, why would you even consider for a second returning to the Old Testament? With mere men, Moses, even Elijah. Why? That's part of the argument of Hebrews. Now, the fourth way in which Christ is incomparably superior, again found in verse 3, where we're told that Christ, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Imprint has the idea like the face of Caesar on a coin, that imprint, let's say, or maybe George Washington on a coin as well. Now, we might ask the question, well, how is it possible that Christ could be the exact imprint or image of God? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Christ is God come to earth. Right? He's God come to earth. And this means that Christ is really and truly and fully, he really is the exact imprint of God's nature and God's person. Christ truly, fully, accurately bears and represents the image of God. He images God's very nature to us. And again, he's able to do it because he is God. God who cares so much about our condition that he came to earth. So if it's Christ who so perfectly images God to us, then how in the world would anyone who wants to know God ever consider leaving Christ? Again, we're back at the argument of Hebrews, the sermon of Hebrews. And so at this point, we've now seen Christ as incomparably superior, first as God's final prophetic voice in revealing truth, the gospel, God. Secondly, as God's appointed heir of all things, as the radiance of God's glory, and fourth, as God's exact image. Moving on to number five, Christ is incomparably superior as creator. Verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Let's really think about this. The baby who was born into our world on Christmas morning.
The one who went to the cross on Good Friday and there secured the full forgiveness of all of our sins. And the one who secured everlasting life for all who believe upon him on Easter Sunday, that one, the one that was born, that went to the cross, that rose from the grave, that one is the divine creator of the universe. And that's good news. So in this even, can you see the sheer breathtaking superiority of Christ, the one who brought the universe into existence by his astounding power, is the very same one who then came into the fallen, hurting world to save fallen, lost, hurting humanity. Isn't that incredible? The Creator didn't walk away from us. Did not walk away from this fallen world. He came down. He, so to speak, got his hands and even his feet dirty. He loves us and he cares so much about us and even his creation. This is awesome. This is glorious. Now, the sixth incomparable excellency of Jesus Christ is found in verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I think that one, especially in times like we're in right now, has an extra special hope and encouragement for us. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ not only brought everything into existence, but he also sustains. He upholds the continuing existence of all that is by the word of his power. Remember, even in Genesis 1, God spoke and there was light. God spoke and he brought the universe into existence by his word. And here now, he sustains the continuing existence of all there is. All this stuff, even the spiritual realm, by the word of his power. And the meaning of this even goes deeper. The further idea behind his upholding the universe is that he sustains the very order, the continuing operation of the universe and of the laws of physics and of planet Earth and even of world history. Christ, even taking this just a touch further, Christ is actively moving all the events of world history steadily, progressively towards the glorious consummation which God had already laid out even before the universe was created. Do you realize your fate, the fate of the universe, is in God's hand? It's not out of control. And that's good news, words of comfort. And so what this means is that even when great pandemics hit and other terrible tragedies hit our lives and leave us reeling and grieving and weeping, and it can feel like this is the end of everything, we can have the confidence that the one who suffered and died for us is not only upholding the universe, but he is actually carrying history itself forward such that he is going to one day, at the consummation of the ages, he is going to wipe every tear from our eyes and usher us into the joy of eternal life where there is no more crying or tragedy or pandemics, or hurting, or pain. Now the seventh incomparable superiority of Christ is this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now perhaps you recall previously when we looked at this particular verse, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Perhaps you recall, I mentioned previously, that in the temple, there were no chairs for the priests. Why not? Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifices never ended. Day after day, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, century after century, the priests kept offering the same sacrifices over and over and over because those sacrifices never actually secured the forgiveness of sins. They merely pointed forward to the coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But you see, when Jesus Christ, when the Lamb of God came to earth and offered himself on the cross in payment of our sins, he secured, don't miss this, he secured our full, our complete, our total, our absolute forgiveness. His sacrifice for sin is bigger than all your sin put together. Do you realize that? That's why Jesus was able to cry out on the cross, not "it's begun," but "it is finished." It's finished. And so if you're trusting in Christ, you are forgiven, no matter how you may feel about yourself. And thus, unlike the Old Testament priests, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because there were no more sacrifices needed. He got to sit down. That priest did sit down. Isn't that glorious? His shed blood is of infinite value and worth, offered once for all. It's finished. And that has profound implications not only for our hope and our faith, but as that has a profound message ever since the Reformation. We've been trying to tell Rome, no more masses which are a re-offering of Christ. It's finished. Stop it. Recover the gospel, you see. And there's one more, eighth area in which Christ is superior. It's found in verse 4. And really, the rest of Hebrews chapter 8 here provides an incredible chain here of Old Testament passages demonstrating Christ's superiority even over the angels. I just love this. I'm thinking, okay, I'll do it. I'm going to read more of chapter 1 in this chain of verses. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son.'" He's presenting the superiority of Christ over the angels. Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Verse 7, "Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds as his ministers, a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" What an incredible declaration. Jesus is God. You see, by the way, I'll throw this in as a note. Jehovah's Witnesses hold that Jesus is an angel and not God. Heresy, damning heresy, is what that is. May as well keep going. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." Only God does that. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." He's God. He's not a creature, right? "They will perish, you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up." That's all of his deity. "Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not have no end." That's because he's the eternal deity. See what's being argued here? It's glorious. "To which of the angels," verse 13, "to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet?'" Wow. This is incredible truth. This is why chapter 1 has just stuck with me like it has. So, where was I? Okay, verse 4. And I was mentioning the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 has this incredible chain then of these Old Testament passages demonstrating Christ's really deity and superiority over the angels.
So verse 4, having become, this is about Christ, having become as much superior to angels as a name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we might wonder why the author of Hebrews devotes the rest of chapter 1 to developing Christ's superiority even over the angels. Well, if you slide over to chapter 2 and verse 5, you find, I think, a hint, an indication as to why he dealt with Christ as being even superior to the angels. There in chapter 2, verse 5, the author once again picks up his presentation of Christ being utterly superior to the angels. Chapter 2, verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." Now, what is the author talking about when he says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come"? He's saying it's not to angels that are going to rule over the over the heavens and the earth. Okay, the answer as to why the author even brings this up, saying angels aren't going to rule the future heavens and earth, the answer just might be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Perhaps you remember this. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the writings of a radical religious, Jewish religious community known as the Qumran community. And from what's recorded in those Dead Sea Scrolls, it appears that angels were very important to that particular Jewish group. Angels were so important to them, it was to the point that they believed that the world to come was going to be ruled by angels. But Hebrews 1 then compares Christ to angels. And in this comparison, he reveals something very different than angels ruling the heavens and the earth. Verse 8, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness,'" the scepter is that king's scepter, okay? "And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And then of angels, he says in verse 14, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits?" See? In other words, angels, as wonderful, as even mighty as angels might be, they are merely God's servants, serving even for our sake. It's actually Christ who rules over all. Christ rules over all. So the author here may very well be warning in this discussion of angels, saying, don't revert to placing your trust even in mighty supernatural angels. Remember, they're in danger of leaving Christ and leaving Christianity. So don't even turn to angels as your hope. And still looking at verse 5 in chapter 2, we might ask, what's meant? I think I've been saying it, but what is meant by the world to come? Well, the world to come is the redeemed new world order, heaven itself, paradise, which Christ has secured through his death and resurrection. So why go back? Why embrace something even like the Qumran community with their false hope and mere angels? Christ has won the victory for both now and eternity. So keep the eyes of your faith fixed firmly on Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor. You see the argument? Keep the eyes of your faith, keep the gaze of your heart fixed firmly on Jesus. And so much of what the book of Hebrews, or shall I say, the sermon to the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, and so what much of this book is seeking to accomplish is to show the eyes of our faith the sheer breathtaking superiority, even the glorious excellencies of Jesus Christ. As Ligon Duncan observes from this presentation of Christ, don't ever underestimate Jesus. There we go. Don't we? Aren't we guilty of that? Don't ever underestimate Jesus. He is so excellent. He is so superior. He is so literally divine that it is impossible to overestimate him. Wow. It's impossible
to overestimate Jesus. How is that even possible? That it's impossible? He's God. He's infinite. It's impossible to overestimate Jesus. And so what we've seen here is Christ is incomparably superior as God's final prophetic voice, as God's appointed heir of all things, as the radiance of God's glory, as God's exact image, as the divine creator, as the one who upholds the universe, as God's final perfect sacrifice for sin. And Christ is even superior to those incredible angels. So, conclusion, case closed. Case closed. Christ is incomparably beyond any other religion, any philosophy, any supposed savior, any angel, any person or sacrifice or whatever in the Old Testament. He is God's compassionately come into our hurting, troubled world, Son of God, come to save us. His salvation is ultimate, complete, utterly perfect. Why in the world would anyone consider abandoning Christ and looking to anything else for salvation? Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty God, help us. Like the man in one of the Gospels cries out, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Help us to never, even in our most anguished of moments, to not underestimate Jesus and his salvation and his grace and his love and his salvation. Oh Lord, fill our thoughts, our minds, our very hearts with the highest of thoughts of Jesus. Because if we did that, it would just be truth. God exalting, Christ exalting, faith building truth. Oh Lord, as we continue, as we resume in our study of this sermon to the Hebrews, oh Lord, build our faith, our hope, our trust all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen and amen.